Dear congregation, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I bring greetings from the saints, elders, and deacons at Grace Covenant Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. And one of the things that I always marvel at when I go and preach at other churches is that I don't know any of you from Adam and Eve, but straight away we have so much in common because of our like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I look at you and I can call you brothers. I can call you sisters. We have the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, and the same hope. And praise be to God for that. I want to ask you, before I get going this morning, to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, I'm doing that intentionally because some of you might be thinking, Zecha, what? I don't know what you're talking about. Zechariah is one of the books in the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And what I like to do is give people time to find it. If you need to look at your table of contents, there's no shame in that. You go right ahead. We're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 3, the whole chapter this afternoon. Well, my name is Josh Henson. I'm pastor, one of the elders at Grace Covenant Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I'm here with my wife, Christina. And I've been pastoring there since 2016. The Lord has been very kind to us. We've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the Lord has been faithful all the way through. The reason I'm here is I am a adjunct professor of biblical languages at International Reformed Baptist Seminary, and one of the satellite campuses is here in Ramsbottom at Trinity Grace Church, and this week I'm teaching a course on the Old Testament prophets, and Pastor Francois was gracious enough to extend an invitation for me to come bring the word. Before I was a pastor, I served in various capacities, but I was a missionary in Mexico for 3 years, where I served as a professor at a Bible Institute preparing men to go out and be church planters in the Republic of Mexico. It's actually where I met my wife, and whenever I tell people I met my wife in Mexico, they ask if she's a Mexican, and we'll just look at her. She's not. She's what we would call in Spanish a hueda, which means a blondie. So we met, came home, got married, and the Lord has given us 2 children. So I'm very grateful to be here this morning. And I just want to say before we get going this morning, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus Christ this morning. And if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, then you're in a good place. Because how you answer the question, who is Jesus Christ, will determine your destiny. And if, on the other hand, you say, well, I know Christ very well, good. Well, then hear more of him, love him more, cherish him more, pursue him more, press into him more. And this morning in Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to see what, in my estimation, at least in the prophetic corpus, is one of the most beautiful typological pictures of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What he does for you. What he does for me. And I pray that the Lord would add his blessing to this. So let's draw our attention now to Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter in your hearing. It's only 10 short verses. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's word in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right hand of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord for help this afternoon? Our great God and Father, you are holy, and it is because you are holy, O God, that you are unapproachable. You are transcendent. You are beyond us. You are other than us. We need a mediator. We need an advocate. We need one who is born of the sons of Adam, to come and stand in our place. And we thank you that you've given us Jesus, Father. May his name be sweet upon our lips. May his name fall upon our ears this morning with such wonder and such grandeur, Father, that we're catapulted into the heavenly places where Christ is seated at your right hand, where Paul says that we are, through faith, seated in the heavenly places. What a glorious gift you have given us, Father, that heaven would be in us before we get into heaven. Would you help your servant this afternoon to be faithful to the text, to run straight to the cross with its application, and that your hearers would be edified, exhorted, challenged, if necessary, rebuked, and that your spirit would weave this word into our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I live in a town, city, called Virginia Beach. Virginia Beach is an interesting city. It's got a number of wonderful parks. In fact, my wife and I, every year, we find a new park that we just didn't even know was there. And for many years, I had a habit of cycling. And after being hit by two cars and knocked over by another overly ambitious cyclist and being in the emergency room three times, my wife came in and said, "I'm done. If you make it through here alive, I'm going to kill you." So I did what any sensible husband did, and I stopped cycling and I started running. So I started running and I was looking for places to run, and there is this wonderful park in Virginia Beach, and it's beautiful. It's got these hills, and it's got these stairs that go up the hills, you know, so you can get your incline and all that kind of stuff. So I was running on a very hot and muggy day. It's very humid in Virginia Beach. And something very strange happened. Two things, in fact. First off, as I was running on this very hot and muggy day, I couldn't help but notice a faint smell of, well, as you say here, rubbish. We say trash, but as you say rubbish, I was on Virginia Atlantic flight and they were coming around with the bag getting rubbish. And it just took me a second to make the conversion. But it smelled like rubbish. It almost smelled like a landfill or a dump. And then right after that, the second strangest thing happened. These pigeons started dive bombing the hill. And I'm like, this is really strange. And so I thought, I need to find out. So I went and talked to some locals. I said, "Oh, yeah." Well, by explaining this, let me start by saying the name of this park is called Mount Trashmore Park. And in the 1960s, the city council had this idea to turn a landfill into a park. So there is literally rubbish under these hills. And what they've done to just make sure that there's no erosion is they've stuck these pipes deep into the hill for ventilation so that the air can come up and it won't erode the structure and the foundation. So that's why I was smelling it. And that's why the pigeons and were dive bombing this hill. And of course, I'm a preacher, so I got to thinking, how can I preach this? And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, this is how much of the world thinks about how we deal with guilt and sin. What do you do with your guilt and your sin? Well, you bury it. That's what you do. And what do I mean by burying it? Well, the advocates of modern psychology would tell you, well, first off, you blame shift. That's what you, they wouldn't call it that. They would use another word, some sophisticated 50 cent college boy word. But what they would say is, well, you know, your problems that you have, your proclivities toward error or whatever you want to call it. It's not your fault. You were deprived of blankets as a child by your parents. And so it's probably your parents' fault. So there is this blame shifting. And then there is just, well, you know what? Just don't worry, be happy. Just don't worry, be happy. And what are we doing with our guilt? What are we doing with our shame? What are we doing with those pings that rise up in our conscience that tell us that everything is not right? We bury it. We bury it. Well, just like that rubbish that was buried at Mount Trashmore, what happens is the ventilation pipes bring it back up. They bring it back up. And what happens is our accuser, as we see in the text this morning, HaSatan in the Hebrew, the accuser, he brings those fumes right back and puts them in your face. And he accuses you. And so the problem that we have is, what do we do with guilt and what do we do with shame? Well, the answer is not to bury it, my friend. The answer is to incinerate it. We need to get rid of the guilt and the shame. And the only way we're going to do that before a holy God, a thrice holy God, is an immolation, a sacrifice, such that God will take it completely out of the way, just as we saw in our text, by removing our iniquity. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Zechariah was a prophet in the post-exilic era. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you'll recall that in 586, 587 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon. They were carted off to Babylon. And there they stayed for 70 years in exile. Now, of course, God had told them through his prophets that he was going to do this centuries before, but of course they did not listen. They were a stiff-necked people, and they continued in their sin, though they had all the trappings of religion. They would give their sacrifices. They would celebrate their new moon festivals, all of which God says in Isaiah 1, he hated. Why? Because there was no heart behind it. It was external religion, the external trappings of religion. It was a dead corpse with no spirit, you see. And so God sent them into exile for 70 years. But the prophet Jeremiah told the people that after 70 years, he had a plan for them. Jeremiah 29:11, that he would bring them out of exile back into the land, and they would have a what? They would have a fresh start. And so they came back in 536 BC under the decree of Cyrus, whom, by the way, the Lord calls his Messiah in Isaiah chapter 45. Let that ring around in your head a little bit. Not a salvific Messiah, but God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Something to think about in our political chaos today. So he brought the people of Israel back from Babylon in 536 BC. And their primary goal was to build the temple, because the Lord needed a house in which the people could meet him. His presence would be there. The Shekinah glory of God would be among his people on the footstool of his throne, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they started building. And guess what? It was hard. They faced opposition. Not only just the regular mental, spiritual, physical fatigue. You recall that Nehemiah had a hammer or a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other, because the powers that be did not want the Jews there. And they spread these rumors that they were a seditious bunch. They weren't really rumors. They were probably true. But they went to the powers that be and had them write a decree to have the Jews stop building the temple. And so things got hard, and the powers that be pushed. And what did the Jews do? They just said, you know what? Forget it. And you know what they did? They deprioritized the building of the temple, and they prioritized their DIY projects. They said, let's just work on our houses. And so the Lord sent the prophet Haggai in three wonderful, power-packed chapters, and that you need to go back and read Haggai. It's a wonderful book. But he basically says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You want to know why the crops are not producing? You want to know why your women are not having children? You want to know why the Lord is not blessing you? Because you're not considering your ways. You have not sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, such that all these other things will be added unto you. But you have prioritized the things of this world, you see. If I could put it in New Covenant terms, Sunday was not a priority for them. worship with the people of God to the thrice holy God was not a priority to them. If they were tired on Sunday, well, I'd just rather stay home and watch Netflix. No. The message for the people of Israel is the same message for us today. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these other things. Important things, good things, but not so important that they knock out the priority of the kingdom of God before and above all other things. And so Haggai and Zechariah were sent to shake up the people of God. And what we see in this scene is very interesting. This is the fourth night vision of Zechariah. He had eight, depending on how you count them. I think it's probably eight. But the fourth night vision. And so these are visions, and I want you to notice the details here. This is Joshua the high priest. He's the high priest. And this scene seems to be in the Holy of Holies. Now, the temple isn't quite built yet, so it's not the actual Holy of Holies. And remember, this is a vision. So what this is Zechariah has been transported through what we call prophetic ecstasy in a vision to the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. And I want you to notice that there are other people besides God there. There are other attendants, and that is very common because God has a divine council, the sons of God, that are there when he deliberates and makes decisions. And it's the same scene that we see in Job chapter 1, remember? Job chapter 1, we see God, and then all of a sudden Satan's just strolling in and bringing accusations against God. This is a courtroom setting. It is the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places, and it has become a courtroom setting. And we see Joshua the high priest clothed with filthy garments. Isn't that interesting? And I'll just say, I certainly want to be as euphemistic as possible in the pulpit, but when there is something that is so riveting in the text that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to bring it out, I shall. The Hebrew word that describes these filthy garments is the same Hebrew word that in other places in Deuteronomy and Leviticus is used to describe excrement. And so you have Zechariah with vestments that are smeared with excrement. This is how foul this is. This is how off-putting this is. How can you have a high priest with excrement-smeared vestments in the Holy of Holies? Something is very wrong. But what is wrong? Well, you must understand that Joshua the high priest serves as the federal head of his people. He serves as the federal head of his people. And so it's not really just Joshua who is on trial here. It is the people of Israel who are on trial. And they're on trial because though they came out of exile and came back into the land and got a new start. Don't we love new beginnings, right? You know, remember in high school, you know, you did horrible in biology. It's like, well, we'll start again next year. You know, it's a fresh start, you know, and you get 2 weeks in and guess what? Fall right on your face again. And, you know, I mean, well, let's not even talk about diets on January 1st, right? Or club memberships on January 1st, right? Clubs make so much money those first 30 days. I mean, they're just raking it in. And after 2 or 3 days, people stop coming. We get these new starts and we fall on our face over and over and over again. And this is the human condition. We cannot do it. The people of Israel had not learned their lesson. We have not learned our lesson. So I want to say this morning very simply, the main idea is that your only hope against the accuser is the imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience. Now, if you don't know what that means, I'm going to tell you this morning. Now, I want to bring us to the problem. I've already addressed it, but let me just cinch down on it. What is the problem? Well, first we have the accused, and this is Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, right? And I've already said why. He is a federal head. He's got excrement-smeared garments. And one of the things that this teaches us is that wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, there you are. I have many parishioners in my congregation over the years that have come to me with problems, and my fellow elders and I have sought to bring the word of God to bear upon them, to sit and pray with them, but also to tell them, like every good man of God should, what they need to do. What does repentance look like in this situation? You know, I always tell people, look, I love you, brothers and sisters, but I'm not your life coach, okay? Your pastor's not your life coach, okay? I'm not Matt Foley, the motivational speaker, okay? That's not me. It's an SNL reference, sorry. You guys probably don't watch it. I'm not anyone other than the man of God that the Lord has placed in this church by the laying on of holy hands to proclaim to you law and gospel. That's what I'm here to do. So I'll sit and listen to your feelings. I will. I'll sympathize with you. I'll empathize with you. But at some point, we got to get out of the pit. We got to get out of the pit. And you see, excessive sympathy and excessive empathy without action doesn't help anyone. I can tell you until I'm blue in the face, oh, it must be so hard. Oh, I can't imagine what you're going through. But you see, I always give this example. If you were in an elevator that got stuck in a burning building, right? Like, you're going to die, okay? And let's just imagine that as you're sitting in that elevator, an elevator shaft, the door won't open, the fumes are rising, it's hard for you to breathe, and then all of a sudden you hear this little knock on the elevator door, and it's a fireman, and he says, hey, is anybody in there? Yes, I'm in here, please help me. And what if he said, well, it must be so painful for you in there. I'll bet it's so hot in there. Hey, have you tried to, you know, initiate the sprinkler system to get a little refreshment? Man, I feel so bad for you. Do you want the fireman to do that, or do you want the fireman to take an axe and cut down the door and get you out of the building? Well, that's what repentance and faith does. Okay? I always tell people when they come in for help, I'm like, okay, before we get started, let me just tell you, I don't have a pouch in the drawer of my desk with magic pixie dust in it, where I just open it up, I sprinkle it on you, and all of a sudden, all your problems go away. It's just not that easy. Life doesn't work that way, does it? Okay? Nor do I have a box of magic pills, okay? Or magic beans for that matter, okay? I don't have that. Here's all that I have. Amen. This is what I have. This is what I'm here to give you. And I'll tell you what, if you don't want this, go see somebody else, okay? Because a lot of people came to Jesus with ulterior motives. A lot of people come to this man right here with ulterior motives, okay? And I'm always trying to size people up. What do you really want? What do you really want? Do you just want affirmation? Or do you want the Holy Spirit of God who brought Jesus up from the dead to change you? Right? What do you want? I want change. I want to be like Jesus. And the kind of change that Jesus gives you is eyeball plucking change and hand cutting off change. That's what he gives you. That's hard. But Jesus is there to sympathize with you. But then he's there to tell you, get off your duff and repent. So wherever you go, there you are. Don't expect pleasant circumstances to keep you in the will of God. You see, the Lord tests your resolve by sending hard things into your life. And he wants to know what's more important to you. I see some young people in here. I don't know where you're at in your life, but I do know you may be in a time or may come into a time when you really want a wife and you really want a husband, and maybe a beautiful young lady at Starbucks, you see her every day, she catches your eye, and she keeps looking, you know what I'm saying? She keeps looking, right? And you're making that connection, and maybe you get to know her and you find out she doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. The Lord has put her in your life to test you. What is more important to you? What does faithfulness look like? These are the types of things that the Lord puts in our life to test us. So we see that Joshua is the accused. He's having all these accusations hurled at him. But I want you to notice, secondly, and these will go a little bit quicker, that not only is there the accused, but in verse 2 we find the judge. And the judge is Yahweh. And without going into a big rigmarole here that would send you to sleep, this is the Father. This is the Lord. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So we have the accused, Joshua. We have the judge, Yahweh, the Father. But then thirdly, we have a mediator. There's another figure in the text here, and you'll see it in chapter 3, verse 1, and that is the angel of the Lord. Notice that the angel of the Lord is standing before Joshua, standing before him and he's standing by him. Now, what I want you to see here is the angel of the Lord is, in some sense, distinct from Yahweh. Okay? Who is the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. If you see an angel of the Lord, that just may be some other angel, maybe an archangel or whatever the case may be. But studies have been done, and I believe it's conclusive. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, why am I taking the time to say this? Well, I hope I don't offend anybody, but I know growing up, I used to hear this powerful illustration from preachers that I probably even used a few times, and I no longer use it. And it goes like this. A man is dragged into the courtroom for heinous sins, and the sins are read out. And you hear gasps in the crowd. And all of a sudden, all the eyes are looking to the prosecutor. And the prosecutor is just listing all these sins that this man has done. And the evidence is incontrovertible. This man is guilty. And so, the prosecutor sits down. The defense has no defense. All eyes are on the judge. And the judge opens his mouth. And he says, based on what you have done, the evidence is conclusive. This is your sentence. You will be whipped 40 times. And everybody, we're just like, oh my goodness, this is crazy, right? But then the judge stands up and he takes off his robe and he goes to the place where the accused is standing and he has him stand aside and he bends over and he says, give the lashings to me. Be like, oh, such a powerful. That is a horrible example of what the Bible says. You want to know why? Did the Father come and die for your sins? No. That's called patripassianism. It was a heresy that the church condemned many, many centuries ago. Beloved, we need a mediator. We need a mediator. And so it is not the judge who will come and take the place of sinful men and women. It is the mediator who takes on flesh, being born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and he comes and lives a perfect life under the law, perfectly obedient, and then he goes to the cross and dies in your place. We need a mediator. This is why Christianity exists, is because Jesus Christ came into the world. So we should not say that the judge is also the mediator. No, the judge is the one that we can't get to. And so we need a mediator sent from heaven so that he could stand in our place as a substitute. So we have the accused, we have the judge, we have the mediator, and now we have the accuser, Satan. Now, Satan in Hebrew is actually, it's not technically a name. It's actually a title. In Hebrew, ha-satan, it means the accuser. And that's what he does, the accuser. And I want you to understand that Satan's case is based on the Mosaic Covenant. And in a nutshell, the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works. The Jews were told, if you are obedient, I will shower down blessings on you. And if you are disobedient, I will bring curses on you. Go read tonight, if you struggle with sleep, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The blessings and the curses of the covenant. They get really bad for disobedience. And the fact of the matter is Judah has been disobedient. And so Satan is bringing accurate charges against the people of God. But I want to say this. Satan's charges, both against Judah and against you, are theologically correct, but they're deceptively selective. He prosecutes in terms of the covenant of works, but intentionally does not take into consideration the covenant of redemption, whereby Christ was sent to save his people. So Paul tells us in Galatians 3:17 that the Mosaic covenant does not annul the previous promise given in the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of grace. So what is the solution? We've seen the problem. We've seen the accused, the accuser, the judge, and the mediator. But what's the solution? Well, let's answer that question. Look at verse 2. God, the judge, rebukes Satan for his accusations. Rebuke here in the Hebrew literally means to roar with laughter. The Lord roars with laughter against Satan's accusations, against you, against me, against Judah. Why? Well, he pardons Jerusalem, which means the people of God, based on election. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem and grace. Where do we see grace? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? How many of you could say, that describes my conversion? I was a brand plucked from the fire. And I don't care if that means that you were a swashbuckling pirate, you know, smuggling weed here, there, and the other place, or you were a pimp, or you had, you know, whatever, or you were just, you know, you knew about Jesus since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, but until 18, you just did whatever you want, and then you got saved. You had a boring testimony, you had an extravagant testimony. Either way, you are a brand plucked from the fire. Because your destination was hell. And yes, the Bible teaches hell. It's a real place. People are going to go there. People are there even now. The Bible teaches the doctrine of hell. But the Lord plucked you out by the sheer grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is why the Father can roar with laughter. But it is to these brands plucked from the fire that he, verse 4, removes iniquity and filth. He removes these excrement garments. Now, what does he do after that? He clothes him with new vestments and a turban. Now, I want to come back to this because all of this is a type of Jesus Christ. But I want you to think about it for a second. Jesus' blood removes our stains. Isn't that a strange detergent? Staining blood. Isn't that a strange detergent? But such is the forensic chemistry of the justification of God's chosen priesthood. Strange detergent, staining blood. But not only does he do that, he gives him, verses 4 and 5, as I said, pure vestments. Zechariah says, put a turban on him. Which really, if I had more time, I would develop as a crown. And it shows that Joshua is both a type of a priest and a king, which we see in Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord is the mediator. He has thrown down the accuser of the brethren. Now, beloved, what I'm going to tell you right now is very important. And I do pray that, you know, if you've tuned out, please tune in. Because what I'm going to tell you right now is the heart of the gospel, the full gospel, and the complete gospel. Forgiveness is not enough. Forgiveness is not enough. And let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you want to buy a house. And let's say this house costs 800,000 pounds, okay? So you want to buy this house, 800,000 pounds, but you have a wee little problem. And the wee little problem is you're 500,000 pounds in debt. So really, you got two problems. You're in debt, and you don't have capital, okay? But what if a philanthropist came by, and maybe your long-lost uncle, and he says, you know what, feeling very liberal today, and I'm going to write you a check for the $500,000 and get you out of debt. You say, man, that's wonderful. I'm out of debt. But you still have a problem. Now you're at zero. You're at zero. You don't have any capital, okay? So you've really got two problems. You got to get rid of the debt, but then you need capital to buy the house. Well, in the same way, your sins need to be forgiven, right? But even if your sins are forgiven, once the iniquity is removed, I want you to come back to the picture of Joshua. The filthy garments are taken off, and now he's in his skivvies. Like, he's just about naked. He needs something to cover him, right? See? And so the pure vestment is put on him. Now, what is the pure vestment? It is the righteousness of Christ. You see, forgiveness just gets you to ground zero. But God says in his law, do this and live. Oh, God, I haven't done it. Okay, I'll forgive you. But still, do this and live. Do what, God? Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Now, anyone in here, raise your hand if you've done that. Okay, good. You're not liars. None of us have. None of us have perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. But I have good news. There's one who did. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so what does Jesus do? He's born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He lives a perfect life under the law. There's your righteousness. He lives perfectly under the law. There's my perfect righteousness. And then he goes to the cross and he stands in your place and dies a sinner's death. So at the cross, there is a great exchange. Christ takes our filthy garments and we take his righteous robe. That is the heart of the gospel. And beloved, why is that helpful? It's because this, even when we get saved, have you ever messed up even after being converted? Have you ever got drunk? Have you ever yelled and screamed at your kids, came home and kicked your dog and yelled at your neighbor, set his lawnmower on fire? I mean, you know, who knows what you've done? And yet you're a Christian? And Satan relishes to rub it in your face. But though Satan is theologically correct, he's deceptively selective. When Satan throws that in your face, you're right, Satan, you're right. You are a good theologian. Good for you. But there's just one wee little thing you're missing. We just sang it this morning, right? A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. He is there in heaven right now, pouring his blood over our sins. He, in one day, covered everything. So, I want you to come now to verse 8, because this is very important. This really is the key to the interpretation and application. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. You see, those sitting before him means that they are under his leadership, that is, those whom he represents. So Joshua, the verdict of the court in the Holy of Holies and the people he represents are a sign. A sign of what? Or we might say a type of what? Well, I've already been telling you this. There's no buildup to this. It's a type of Jesus Christ, right? He's a type in that he stands in our place. He's a type in that he forgives us our sins. But here's where it gets interesting. He goes on from verse 8 to say, okay, you're a sign, but there's a conditional promise starting in verse 7 that's based on obedience. And he says to Joshua, who again is standing as a type or an example of the coming Jesus Christ, if he will walk in God's ways, okay, there's a condition. If he will walk in God's ways, if he will have this solemn assurance of the removal of iniquity and the gift of righteous garments, and that he would rule God's house and have a charge of God's courts, and that God would give him the right of access among those who are standing here. Now, at this point, as students of the Bible, we have to ask ourselves the question, who's this talking about? And what I want to warn you against is something called narcegesis, okay, as opposed to exegesis. Exegesis is interpreting the Bible. Narcegesis is seeing yourself everywhere in the Bible, okay? Don't see yourself everywhere in the Bible. See Jesus everywhere in the Bible. And so this is speaking about Jesus, and it's a good thing. Because even after he declares, okay, I've removed your iniquity and I've given you this righteous robe, but now you got to do all these things. Now we're back on the hamster wheel if it's us. But if it's Jesus, then we can rest in him. We can rest in him. My dear friends, I know that some of you come this morning with heavy consciences, even as Christians. The Lord knows what you've done. The Lord knows the skeletons in your closet. And maybe you, after hearing this, you feel a bit like Joshua the high priest with those excrement-covered garments. And you want to know, where can I put this such that the ventilation pipes are not going to bring it back into my face? Well, the answer is you come to Jesus and you lay it at the foot of the cross and he will incinerate it. The biggest problem I have with some of my people is not that they don't believe that God has forgiven them. Is that they don't forgive themselves. And I know that that can sound like a bunch of psychological wishy-washy, you know, garbage. But at the end of the day, you have to receive what God has declared over you. You have to believe that you genuinely are forgiven. And you could do that if you look to Jesus. So let me give some closing application this morning, or this afternoon. And first, I want to speak to those who have sensitive consciences. Again, when Satan tells you that you're a sinner, He actually encourages you. You want to know why? Because Christ died for sinners. So come to this fountain, beloved, this afternoon. Come to this fountain of strange detergent. Staining blood through repentance and faith. Don't let your pride keep you from a clear conscience. As the hymn writer says, let not your conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you in Jesus. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Jesus doesn't call the righteous this afternoon. Jesus calls sinners. So can you hear his voice this morning? Perhaps the Spirit of God is amplifying that voice. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Keep them tender. Come to Jesus. Confess your sins. Repent. And once again, maybe for the 1,000th time or the 10,000th time, place your trust in him. See, faith is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. And finally this afternoon, to those hiding your sins or refusing to repent of your sins, I want you to understand, dear friend, that you're running back to your excrement-covered garments, and all the while Christ is standing here with pure vestments that he wants to cover you with. You're not those excrement-covered garments. You are a new creation in Christ. Christ has clothed you with the beauty and splendor of his own righteousness. So why do you run back to those excrement-covered garments? Come to Jesus this morning. Come to Jesus. Place your head in his hands. Bow before him. Seek his mercy, and he is happy to give it. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, how grateful we are for this beautiful illustration of the work of your Son. We beg of you, O great God, that you would be gracious to each and every one here this afternoon. O Jesus, you are such a better pastor than any pastor here. You shepherd their hearts and you shepherd our hearts. Father, give the pastors in this place the wherewithal to just keep putting law and gospel before your people, to not be the fireman that gets into a cul-de-sac of sympathy, but to be the mighty and courageous backstop, like prophets of old and like Jesus himself, who confronts man and woman with their sin in one hand and in the other gives the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.